So our theme this morning is conversion. Back in the first century AD, the Christian church, Christianity, spread across the Roman Empire at an incredible speed through individuals being converted. That is still the way Christianity spreads, by individuals becoming converted. That's always the way. A person becomes a Christian, not by being born into a Christian family, not by having water splashed on them as a baby, not by making a moral reformation, turning over a new leaf, not by taking a class and learning some doctrines and making an intellectual decision. Yes, I think I believe this, I'm going to follow this code, as it were. A person becomes a Christian through conversion. You have a personal encounter with the living God and you're converted. Now, it may happen in a crowd. You may be one in a crowd of 100,000 listening to Billy Graham at a rally. But God deals with you as an individual. Or maybe you're converted just in a Bible study with one other person, studying the Bible together, and God deals with you. Maybe you're entirely on your own and this moment comes. But whatever the context, a person becomes a Christian through a personal encounter with God. And there's no two conversions look alike. In the book of Acts, the author Luke gives us several case studies of conversions. In the chapter before this one, we see the conversion of an Ethiopian official. Then here in chapter 9, we have Saul, who is a Jewish Pharisee, a very religious man. In chapter 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And they are very different people, and their stories are very different. And when you hear people tell you about how they became a Christian, it's very, very different. I have very fond memories of my time in Bible college, and we used to take turns, two at a time, in our meetings to share our testimony, how we became a Christian, how we were converted. And I used to sit with these two guys, one on my left, one on my right, and it was their turn. And the first guy went up, and he was a very quiet kind of guy. And he spoke about how he had become a Christian. He'd been a university maths lecturer before he came to Bible college. And he'd been converted as a student, and his friends had shared the gospel with him. He'd investigated it, and he'd read the Bible. And one day he said, he just sat up and said, "Right, this is true, what do I do?" The other guy gave his testimony, and he had been grew up in England, when his parents were both drug addicts, and his dad used to beat him. Age 16, he ran away from home, and I kid you not, he joined the Foreign Legion. There he had all kinds of adventures, and it is one alarming thing after another. He was finally converted while training mercenaries in the Congo and was witnessed to by this big game hunter. And then he sat down next to, and we were all like shuffling away from him. We had no idea. But they both had to come to Christ. And whilst their stories were wildly different, there are certain things that are essentially the same in every conversion. Some people worry. They hear a story like that, or they read the story of Saul's conversion, and they say, "Well, nothing like that ever happened to me. I've not had a Damascus Road experience. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all." But you see, people come to Christ in all different ways and circumstances and timescales with varying degrees of drama. And yet there are certain things that are common to all, certain essential characteristics at every conversion. So we're going to look together at the conversion of Saul to see these commonalities. This is possibly the most famous conversion story in the world. I have on my shelf a book called 1001 Days That Changed the World. And it is exactly what it says. It's 1001 events that had a world-shattering impact. And it has the conversion of Saul. Changed the world. He was on his way to Damascus looking for Christians to arrest, and there he met the risen Christ on the road. And there we see in this the essential characteristics of all conversions. And we don't just see it in chapter 9. Paul tells the story of his conversion in two other chapters in the book of Acts. So we refer to those as well, chapter 22, chapter 26. To get the full picture, but we see these commonalities. And this is important for everybody to look at this in any church gathering. We mentioned this before when we were looking at John's letter. There will be those of you who are converted, and you know it. There are those of you who are not converted, and you know it. There will be those of you who are not converted, but you think you are. And there will be those of you who are converted, but you're full of doubts and you're not sure about it. So it's important for everyone to see what conversion is. It's a serious condition to think you're converted when you're not. And it's a very sad condition to be converted, but not to be sure. One way to tell is to look at someone who really is converted and say, is that me? And also, I know that while we're doing this, some of you who are Christians, many of you are Christians, but and maybe you know very well, you're converted, but then you look at someone like Paul in the Bible and you think, well, I'm not much like that. Maybe I'm not very converted, put it that way. And for most Christians, it's because you've forgotten or you don't realize what you've got and what God has done in you. And you need to look at this again and marvel at it. And maybe you're not a Christian at all. I mean, you're not interested in becoming a Christian. You're saying, I don't want to be converted. I'm here under duress, possibly. I don't know why. What brings you here. But can I urge you to just look at this man, Saul, who became Paul. He changed his name when he was converted to Paul. And here is a man who said, I've learned the secret of contentment in every situation. Here is a man who said, where, O death, is your sting? He could look death in the eye and said, come on then. He was, do your worst, death. And surely such a man should raise questions. Don't you want that kind of confidence in your life and certainty and power? Saul became what he became through being converted. So we're going to look at his conversion, see what we can learn. Paul himself said in one of his letters, look, my salvation is a pattern for others. God saved me, the chief of sinners, as an example to all. So not in the dramatic details, but in the things that we see that are common to all in true conversion. So, marks of conversion. The first two aren't really marks, they're just statements about conversion. Number one, conversion is necessary. We see that from Paul. Everybody needs to be converted. It's a necessity. Why say that? Well, because this man, Saul, was the most religious and moral person you could ever meet. Yet he needed to be converted. And that means everybody needs to be converted. If he needed to be converted, we all need to be converted. A lot of people say, well, what matters is you lead a moral, decent life. But no one led a more moral, decent life than the apostle, well, Saul, before he was converted. He was a very, very moral man. He was a Pharisee. And what the Pharisees had done was taken the moral laws of the Bible and distilled them and kind of broke them down into 600 component parts, 600 laws, and he kept them. He was an extremely moral man, yet he needed to be converted. And he was more than a moral man. He was a very religious man. He was a man of great faith. And many people put great weight on faith. They say what matters is your faith, that you believe that you're... It almost doesn't matter so much what you believe, as long as you're sincere and you believe it with all your heart. Our King Charles has famously said, I'm a defender of faith. Faith is a good thing. And I want people to have faith. Which is somewhat silly. It's, when you just stop and think, it's not how much you believe something that matters, but what do you believe? Is it true? Is your faith in something real? You can believe something for all your worth, but if it's not true, then you can't put your weight on that. Faith is not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. But Paul was a man of great faith and a man of great moral standards. But he needed to be converted. It is necessary. You need to be converted, says the Bible. Everybody needs to be converted. And let me add, this is the second thing, just very briefly, but this is wonderful. Conversion is necessary. Conversion is also possible. We learn that from the apostle here. We learn it from Saul. He was converted, which means anybody can be converted. You can have great hope when you see him. Why say that? Well, because in his last days, as we've just seen, before his conversion, he was wrongly imprisoning people. He was acting viciously and violently. He was throwing his lot in with murderers, essentially. Stephen was lynched. It wasn't a fair trial. He was stoned to death in the heat of the moment. And he was there saying, do it. He was a religious fundamentalist. He was the suicide bomber of his day. For all his moral past, he was now a murderer. And yet he is converted. And if he can be converted, anyone can be converted. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, Paul says, God saved me, the chief of sinners, to give you all hope. As you look at Saul's conversion, you see it's the necessity of conversion, but also the possibility of conversion. Don't anybody feel that you are too far gone, that God would never go near you, that you somehow crossed the line. Saul the murderer, the chief of sinners, was converted. Conversion is necessary and it's possible. So let's look now at marks of conversion. Conversion, first of all, is rational. Maybe surprised to hear that, but conversion is rational. It always engages the mind. Always. It's a thoughtful process. It's more than that, as we're going to see, but it's not less than that. You have to engage your mind. Some people imagine that conversion is a very airy-fairy spiritual buzz, something that kind of overwhelms you, some emotional high that kicks in and it bypasses your brain altogether. That's wrong. Simply not true. It involves thinking and reasoning, and you can't be converted unless you are prepared to intellectually think, to reason, to examine claims and evidence. Becoming a Christian, it's not simply turning over a new leaf. It's not saying, I've got to change myself, I've got to be a different kind of person. No, conversion is being confronted with evidence that about certain historical events, that God came in the flesh, he died, and he rose again physically for the forgiveness of sins. These facts, these propositions, you have to say, wait a minute, this is true. Is this true? You're confronted by that. Is this true? You have to think and reason. It doesn't bypass the brain. It starts there, engages you intellectually. You have to think. Another very famous conversion was when C.S. Lewis became a Christian. We know him as a great Christian writer, and he wrote the Narnia stories and many great philosophical works. But he was, before he was converted, was an ardent atheist and a famous atheist and a spokesman against atheism. But the moment that really challenged him and got him moving in a different direction and examining the actual evidence was a fellow atheist and a very bright man who was a good friend of his, was suddenly finding it convincing. He said this, "Rum thing, Lewis, but all this stuff about a God dying, turns out it might be true." That blew Lewis away. It might be true? And he had to look into it. And his brain got going. We see this with Paul. This is not just an emotional boom that happened on the Damascus Road. He is thinking. I said earlier on, we have three accounts of Paul's conversion. And each one has additional details of what happens. In Acts 9, Paul tells us that this light flashed and he heard Jesus speaking to him. And he says in verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So he hears a voice and they heard it too. In Acts 22, he's telling the story again. And he says this in verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So he says it again. Those with me, they saw the light, they didn't understand the voice. And in chapter 26, he tells the story again to a different group. And he says in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he says that they all fell to the ground. It wasn't just me, all of us fell to the ground. Now Luke got this story from Paul. Luke wrote the book and he got it all from Paul. And why is Paul so careful to record these things? Because he's been thinking the whole experience through very carefully. And he concludes, this is real. This is really happening to me. This isn't a hallucination. This is real. Think about it. If Paul sees a light flashing and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice speaking and all the people with him, this whole group of men, look at him and say, what's got into him? We don't hear anything. We don't see anything. He must have sunstroke, or he's having a fit, or he's got a migraine, or he's having a hallucination, he's having a bad trip. What's going on with Saul? But Paul carefully records that all sorts of inexplicable things happened, and they all saw it. There's this whole group of them saw it. They were all affected. There's no such thing as a group hallucination. That only happens in science fiction. They are all experiencing something extraordinary. He's worked this out. He's thought this out. And he's compelled by the evidence. Remember, he didn't want to believe in Jesus. He was fighting Jesus Christ. But they all saw it. This is happening. This is really happening. Jesus Christ is speaking to me, no question. So he's thought it through and the evidence has compelled him. And Christianity, and that's not the end of his thinking. As we'll see, he thinks. It always starts with thinking. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. You might say at this point, wait a minute. If I had an experience like that, I believe. You know, if Jesus appeared to me in the road and I was bathed in light and I saw the risen Christ, anyone would believe with that kind of evidence. But that isn't true. That just isn't true. You've got to understand this. The evidence that Saul had was not overwhelming. For example, the apostle Judas saw incredible things that Jesus did. And he didn't believe it, and he betrayed him. In Matthew 28, we were told that the risen Christ appeared to all the disciples, but some doubted. He stood right in front of them, but they just don't believe it. We're told Jesus told a parable about a rich man and Lazarus, and they both die, and the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. It's a parable, it's a story to make a point. And the rich man in hell says, send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to my brothers, and they'll all believe. And Jesus says, no, they won't believe. Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. The closed mind doesn't have to open, even to the strongest evidence in the world. No, we're not creatures of reason alone. We're stubborn. We resist the truth. We don't want. If we don't want to believe, we won't believe. An illustration, in a way, my wife did jury service, and in one of the cases, the evidence was so strong. It was just so obvious that this person had done it. And all the jurors said, yeah, he's guilty, everyone, except one person who said, no. And he said, why not? He said, I hate the police. I hate the police. I'm going to say he's innocent no matter what. There's no turning him. When it comes to Christ, if you don't want to give up control of your life, you can explain away the strongest evidence. Oh, he was on drugs. He was hallucinating. I don't know. Steven Spielberg was out in the wings setting the whole thing up. I don't know how he did it, but I don't believe it. If you don't want to believe, you don't believe. You won't believe. Interesting thing about C.S. Lewis, he became one of the great apologists for the Christian faith. And you read some of his books and you read and think, how does anyone not believe? It's so clear. He reasons it through from the Bible and from logic and from the world around us. And he's just brilliant. And he had an occasion when we met with somebody who read his books, he'd heard all his reasoning, he'd gone to his lectures. And C.S. Lewis says, why don't you believe it? He said, I just don't believe it. And he says, but all the arguments. He said, yeah, they're good. I can't answer them, but I don't believe it. And Lewis realized at that point that you cannot reason someone into Christianity. It has to be part of it, but if people don't want to believe, they won't believe. The evidence that Saul had was not overwhelming. And you can add to that to say that the evidence that we have is not underwhelming. Sure, you haven't seen that. You didn't see the risen Lord Jesus. You weren't on the road to Damascus. But you don't have the kind of evidence that Paul had, but we have plenty of evidence, and it is not underwhelming at all. It is compelling. It is powerful. We talked a little bit about it last Sunday, Easter Sunday, about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The evidence is powerful. And you can read more about it. There are free books outside, and we have a YouTube channel where this goes through this thing quite painstakingly and wonderfully. Look at it. But even in the story we have, I'll just say this quickly, even in this story, we are given evidence that is in no way underwhelming. Luke wrote all this down some 20 or 30 years after it happened, which means that the eyewitnesses were still alive in that time. And Paul repeatedly appealed to the eyewitnesses. And he always mentions that there were these miraculous things happened in front of a whole crowd of witnesses. He mentions that over and over because they could back him up. And that's important. Why does he keep saying it? Because you could go and ask them, he's saying. And remember, Paul was a very public figure. His conversion would have created a very difficult situation for the opponents of Christ, because he was their champion. He was their Richard Dawkins, whatever. He was their Rowan Atkinson, whatever great famous atheists are out there. He's converted. What a nuisance. So they'd have gone out of their way to try and disprove that this happened, that he had met the risen Christ on Damascus. There'd have been enormous effort to undermine that, and they couldn't do it. Paul said, yeah, it happened. They all saw it too. And he keeps appealing to these eyewitnesses. And we know from Saul's subsequent career, they couldn't disprove it. He is dramatically changed. He says, this is the reason, and there's ample evidence to believe it. There's a very interesting story where two lawyers, the 20th century lawyers, both atheists, decided they were going to use their lawyer brains to look at the text and disprove the Christianity, and one went away to disprove the resurrection, and the other's tasked with disproving that Saul was really converted. And they both looked painstakingly at the evidence and all those there. They both came back, and the resurrection guy went first. He said, I hate to tell you this, I've been converted. It's just the evidence is so compelling. And the other guy said, I'm glad you said that, I've been converted too. If you look at it, it is powerful. And Saul's conversion is an empirical, historical piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And if we say, oh, just Paul, just he could have just said it. You know, that's not reasoning and looking at the evidence. And we have to recognize there's something in us that just doesn't want it to be true. Saul didn't want it to be true. But you've got to be brave and examine the evidence. Is this true? Another thing I hear a lot is people will say, well, it's true for me. What's true for you? This is true for me. I'll maybe look at this. Maybe this would be my truth. Forget all that. Who cares if it's true for you but not for someone else? Is it true, full stop? That's what's important. Is this true? Examine the evidence. Look at it. But our next point, we've got to move on. Conversion is rational, but it is more than rational. This is important to understand. It's more than thinking. It's not less than thinking, as some people imagine, but it is more than thinking. Thinking is simply not enough for us. I've just noted this. If we don't want to believe, we just won't believe. And even when the evidence is utterly compelling. So let's look at this final thing. We say conversion is necessary, it's possible, it's rational, and finally, it is a spiritual process. It's a spiritual process. Now, I'm going to break that into two to say it's a spiritual process. So really, there's 5 points. I'm deceiving you. Apologies, but the end's in sight. Here we go. It's spiritual, first of all. For all the thinking that you have to put in, in a true conversion, there is always this sense of the light coming on, of the blindfold being taken off. Always. There is a sense of spiritual illumination. It's pictured for us in Saul's conversion, kind of symbolically. He was actually blinded, and then the scales fell off his eyes. It's something of a parable. Obviously, that physically doesn't happen to everybody. In fact, anybody, I don't think, apart from him. I don't know of any other occasions, but it is a parable of what spiritually happens in conversion. You go from blindness to sight. Your eyes are opened. is the blind man in John 9 said, I once was blind, but now I see. And you say that's in a spiritual way. Here's a couple of other verses. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it said, Paul preached the gospel now, and he preached to people who were blinded. He said, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He was very conscious that people were blind, and he was preaching the gospel to them so that they might see. In Acts 26, the apostle shares this story again, and in verse 18, he said, this is what Jesus said to me on the road. He said, I'm calling you to go and preach, to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. So this conversion is a spiritual thing. I mean, how do you know that it's happened to you? How do you know you've been converted? In a sense, this is an acid test. But some people say, I'm a Christian, but I can't remember when I became a Christian. I don't know what, I couldn't put a day on it. There's many people talk like that. But what you are aware of is that you've gone from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. You're conscious of that. You're conscious that you were once blind. You're not, maybe you, when you, if you're not conscious of any spiritual blindness, then you don't have any spiritual sight. It's kind of like dreaming. You know, when you're dreaming, you don't really know you're dreaming when you're dreaming. You kind of vaguely, you're not aware what's going on at all. Am I dreaming? Is this real? But when you wake up, you know you were dreaming. You had to wake up to have that certainty that was a dream. With spiritual blindness, you don't know you're spiritually blind until you get your sight. If you are spiritually blind, you don't know you're blind. A Christian says, I was wrong. I've been such a fool. I've been in the dark. They look back on their life and they say, I couldn't see that. I've been such an idiot. I couldn't see that was true about God, true about myself. I couldn't see it. I've been so proud. I've been so this and that. Do you know something of that? Maybe there are things that you knew in an intellectual way, but now you know them in a personal way. You knew, for example, you believe in the holiness of God. God is holy. Oh, yes, I get it. But has there ever been a time when that has hit you between the eyes? And you say, wow, God is holy. I never saw that. Jesus says to Saul, Saul says to Jesus, who are you, Lord? I thought I knew God. I thought I'd been serving God all this time and worshipping God. I never even knew you. He didn't realize until his eyes are open that he'd been blind. You are God. Or maybe it's sinfulness. You say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. I know that. But one day your sinfulness hit you. I never saw that. Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is personal. And for you, suddenly sin, you realize, is personal. It's an affront to God. I had no idea I was behaving like that. And sin is far more wicked than you ever imagined. I personally am far more wicked than I ever realized. Your eyes are open to God, to yourself. So conversion, it isn't just a rational process. It's a spiritual process, a spiritual awakening. The lights go on, the scales fall from your eyes. You might not experience this as an instant thing, but you are aware that I was blind and now I see. And even as a child, I mean, I became a Christian in childhood. And in some ways, I can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. But I am conscious, and I was conscious even then, of suddenly going, oh, I just didn't see that. I was a pious little thing before I was converted. Go to Sunday school. Da, 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 da. And suddenly, I'm a sinner. It has happened. I was blind, but now I see. It's a spiritual process. And the second thing to say, it is a process. It's a spiritual process. It might not sound right. That might not sound right when you look at Paul's conversion, because it all seems bang, so sudden, doesn't it? But Saul tells us other things that shows us it was a process. It came to a head on the Damascus Road, but that wasn't where it all began. He tells us in Acts 26 what Jesus said to him. He said, verse 15, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I've missed a bit out. I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't we? Verse 14. Yeah, it's further back. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the line I want you to hear. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What is he talking about? Well, a goad was a sharp stick, almost a spear, that was used by a shepherd to get the sheep moving in the right direction. You poke the thing to get it going the right way. Because if it's wandering off the path or if it's in danger, the shepherd would have to poke it. It was dumb enough to literally walk off a cliff. He said, no, no, no. And he would goad it the right direction. It was called a goad. And of course, it's for the sheep's good. And Jesus is saying, Saul, I've been goading you and you're kicking against the goads. You're resisting and it hurts, doesn't it? Why are you doing it? Stop. It means that Jesus has been after Saul. He's been going for him for some time. He's been goading him and he's been resisting. The thinking, the rational process, it started long before the Damascus Road. The thinking's been happening. In fact, Saul's vicious reaction to Christianity is one of the evidences. He wasn't the only enemy to Christianity. He was wasn't the only person who hated Christians. But not everyone's acting like this, like a maniac. Why? Because he's fighting it on the inside. The message has got to him. Jesus is goading him. Do we know any more? We do know a couple of things, which I want to look at more in another sermon. But briefly, in Romans 7, Paul tells us something of his conversion. And he said what really got to him was the 10th commandment. He was a man who prided himself on being obedient to God and keeping the 10 commandments. But one day, the 10th commandment got to him. He suddenly realized, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That's an internal thing. You can pretend to the world how great you're doing, and you can obey the external commands. But inwardly, he suddenly realized, I covet. I'm greedy, I'm jealous, I'm envious, I'm ambitious. This ultra-religious holy Pharisee who kept all the rules, he knew he was not what he appeared. God was convicting him. And then the other thing that we read of is he'd heard a sermon. He'd heard a Christian sermon. He had been there at Stephen's trial. The first martyr, he had been given a chance in the court to stand up and defend himself, and he just wrote signed his own death warrant. He preached the gospel. He preached Christ to this group and made them so angry they stoned him to death. But Saul was deeply affected by that sermon. He was convicted by that message. And then he saw Stephen die. How he died peacefully, praying for his killers, looking to Jesus. And he died with a peace that Saul had never known. It tells us in Acts that when as he was being stoned, Stephen had the face of an angel. And that face must have haunted Saul. He had something that he didn't have for all his religiousness. And he was fighting against it. I don't want it to be Jesus. And it explains his fanatical persecution of Christians. He's kicking against the goad. So his conversion is not as instantaneous as it appears. There was a spiritual process going on. Jesus had been drawing him with his grace very gradually. And this Damascus Road experience brought it all to a head. Conversion, it always has this divine preparation. God is at work. It's a spiritual process. God comes after you. He goads you. He brings trouble. He brings anxiety. Maybe he brings all your hopes. They come crashing down around your ears. It hurts. But he does it because he loves you. And you can resist him. You can try. But he doesn't stop till he's got you. I quote C.S. Lewis again. He says, before God closed in on me, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being given there and then a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut, but I chose to open. Now, I say I chose, but it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. Amiable agnostics will cheerfully talk about man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Mice don't search for cats. Cats hunt mice. Lewis said, I felt like I was the mouse being hunted by the cat. And every Christian knows something of this. There is a process. God comes after you. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John 15, verse 16, he's speaking to his disciples and says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And one thing is certain from these texts, we do not initially seek God unless God first comes and seeks us. It's that way around, always. The Bible says in our natural state, this is Romans 3, verse 11, no one seeks for God, not one. It's categorical, no one seeks for God. And since no human being is going to naturally go seeking after God, those who are seeking God are only doing that because God is after them. God has done something. God is drawing them. He is at work on you. He is opening hearts. He's the one who troubles our conscience. John says in 1 John 4, he says, we only love him because he first loved us. Starts with him. Saul wasn't open to the gospel at all. He wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking him. And he opened his heart. Saul's conversion shows us the power of God's sovereign grace to bring people up short, take the scales off their eyes. C.S. Lewis again, he said this about coming to Christ. He said it was like God was the divine chess player and he put him in checkmate. Gotcha. Listen, let's round this up. Have you been converted? Have you done the thinking? You've allowed the evidence to speak? Do you know something of God putting you in checkmate? Are you able to say, once you were blind, but now you see? Once you were in the dark, but now the scales have fallen from your eyes. Is that you? Are you converted? Or maybe you're not, but do you have a sense of God drawing you? Of reeling you in? Do you know something of God goading you? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It hurts. Are you refusing to think about this, to examine this, to pursue this, to respond? Are you resisting? Can I say, if that is you, don't fight him. This is the person who so loved the world that he sent his son to die for it. This is the one who so loves his children that he gave his own blood for them. Why resist such a person? Conversion is necessary. You need to be saved. Or else you face God's justice against your sin. God is a just God, and he punishes sin. But listen, conversion is possible. So why wait? Why wait? Come to him. Come to him now. Open the door. Ask his forgiveness. Welcome him as Lord. And can I say to you Christians, to you converted people, and you know you're converted, never lose sight of his love for you in this, and what he has done, what it meant for him to convert you. You weren't looking for him. Don't ever think that you're one of the ones who I just was always. No, you weren't. He came after you. He had to come after you. He had to go after you and go after you until he'd got you. And you evaded him. And he's came to save you. He drew you in. Never forget the glory of what goes on in your conversion. Never lose sight of that. And that is what keeps on converting us. Not in the sense of I can be converted, unconverted, converted. No, once you're converted, once you're saved, you're saved. But we grow and we are transformed. We go from glory to glory. And that is by fixing our thoughts upon our Saviour. And the wonderful thing he's done for us. Paul says these words, and I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. How does that happen? As we behold the glory of the Lord, the wonder of our salvation, the wonder of our Saviour. Let's do that. Let's keep doing that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of your saving of Paul. It gives us such hope. Lord, you saved him. And it shows us how needed this is. We need to be converted. Lord, so many people are in the trap that Paul was in. Their faith was in their religion, their morality. To tell them you need to be converted, they'd be offended. Oh, Lord God, what a hard place to be. We pray that you would goad and draw in and take the scales off their eyes. May they see, Lord, if Christ had to die, what kind of sinners are we? Oh, Lord God, would you have mercy and bring light out of darkness and save souls, we pray. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, may we remember our conversion and realize what was going on there, what you did. Lord, the miracle of it, the act of mercy and grace. Christ died, Christ rose. We won't believe it, we won't have it. Lord, you needed to come to us and enable us to believe. And what an act of mercy that is. We praise and thank you. And we pray that we might be daily transformed as we think on our Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.